Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
I want to show you a couple of books tonight, if I could. This is a new commentary set out called the New International Biblical Commentary. This is the little commentary on the pastoral epistles. This is a paperback. It's going to be somewhat inexpensive. And this has, the author is Garden Fee, that I think is one of the authors that I respect the most today. And he has written a little book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, that I have recommended to you. And this is his excellent little commentary on the pastoral epistles. Another commentary I wanted to show you, it comes from the United Bible Societies, used to be the American Bible Society. And this is the little called a Translator's Guide. And what it does is try to help people who are putting the Bible into another language to find out where the difficult parts are, are the words that might be misunderstood, are the difficult phrases. But what it does for us, it tells us where every difficulty is in a very short amount of time. And then tells us how we can solve that difficulty by translating it a certain way or what options we have. So I want to show these to you. I hope you'll come by and look at them afterwards. They're available on all of the Bible, and I think it's something you'd be interested in. Tonight we're going to continue the book of Titus. We're still in chapter 1. We have looked, first of all, at the qualifications for leaders, characteristics that ought to be in the lives of leaders. Tonight, beginning in verse 10 of chapter 1 through verse 16, we're going to look at the characteristics of the false teachers. And I think that's going to be very helpful to us in our day. And then in chapter 2, we have the characteristics that ought to be a part of the congregation. And so this little book outlines real well as Paul tries to help Titus, who was a Gentile, develop these looks like Jewish Gentile churches on the island of Crete. Now, Paul was in Crete on one of his missionary journeys, but he didn't preach there. So we don't feel like that this can be a part of Paul's first, second, or third missionary journey. Many of us believe that Paul was released from prison under Nero and that he had a fourth missionary journey, which is the geographical movement of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And then he was rearrested and killed under Nero. And Nero took his own life in A.D. 68, so it had to be before that. So most people put this book somewhere around in the mid to late 60s. With that in mind, let's look at, open your Bibles, please, to verse 10. There really is some interesting stuff in here. And I think it's going to give us the opportunity to talk about some issues that are just crucial. If you know, in verse 9, we're kind of linking it back up, because in verse 9, it talked about those. It says that these elders may be competent to encourage others with wholesome teaching and to convict those who oppose him. Well, now we're going to describe those who these elders are going to be opposed by. Very quickly, false teaching became a problem, even in the lives of the apostles. We see some of this as a background to the book of Ephesians, Colossians. We see some of it in the background to the book of Galatians. We see it here in the pastoral epistles. We see it again in the book of 1 John. So it is really obvious that even after the gospel was preached by authoritative figures like the apostles and their representatives, very quickly men started slightly changing the tune, kind of adjusting it to their own culture. And when it got adjusted to Jewish culture, it brought in circumcision and Jewish legalism. And when it got slightly adjusted to Greek culture, it brought in asceticism. It brought in all kind of speculation about the Messiah. And both of these have caused great problems. So in verse 10, it starts out, there are many insubordinate people. Now, notice where it says many. I don't think it says there's a few. And the word insubordinate means someone who is not under authority. Now, some translations say rebellious. But this would be a person who's not ready to yield to the apostolic authority of Paul or to his surrogate, Titus. Somebody who is not willing to yield to the majority of the church opinion. And so we have many. Now, I think this has got to be false, talking about the false teachers. But of course, it's scary on a small island of Crete that you could say there are many people in the church now. These are not outside the church. These are in the church that are insubordinate people, people who do not respect authority and refuse to fall in line with it. Then it characterizes them as mere talkers with nothing to say but deceivers of their own minds. Now, my Williams translation is a bit interpretive there. What this basically is saying is that they have a lot to say, but they're not speaking out of God, they're speaking out of themselves. And they're convinced in their own mind they're true. You know, most of the false teachers that I'm familiar with are very dynamic persons who are absolutely sincere that what they believe is true. The only problem is that what they believe is not clearly taught in the pages of the New Testament. And so these people are sincere. They talk a lot. They're very vocal. They're very persuasive in their own minds. But they're self-deceived. And that's the problem here. I have a note about to look over at 1 Timothy 1:6. These books are so much alike. We think 1 Timothy and Titus are written close together, and then 2 Timothy are written later. But in 1 Timothy 1:6, listen to these same kind of people. Some people have stepped aside from these things and turned to fruitless talkings. We might even say they were having a whole lot of home Bible studies on the issue. I am for home Bible studies, but sometimes they really can get out of hand when a dynamic personality takes control that is not rooted and grounded in the Scriptures. Amen? Now, if you notice again, it comes down, it kind of characterizes part of this false teaching, especially those, now not uniquely, but particularly those of the circumcision party. Now, here's the Jewish element. I see it several times in here. There is certainly a Jewish tinge to this. And the Jews would have something of an exclusivism. They would say, well, you know, I'm not going to listen to Titus. Titus isn't circumcised. Titus is a Greek. We are the chosen people. And we really, you know, have the Messiah and the truths and all that. And to be a Christian, you've got to first be a Jew and then you're a Christian. You catch what they're saying? They're saying you've got to come through Judaism to be saved. And that's the whole hair pull of Galatians, that we go through nothing and no one but Christ and His sacrifice. And so here's these people who are going to put ritual and Old Testament legalism and food laws and the reverence for certain days and on, they're going to start adding this thing. And so he says that this is the group. Now we see these Judaizers several times, not only in the book of Galatians, but also in the book of Acts. If you want just a couple of references to kind of lock down where this is, you'll see them in your marginal note, I think, in Acts chapter 11, verse 2 and following, in Acts chapter 15. This same group can be seen, so it's nothing new they're having to deal with. Now, in verse 11, I want to say this is a word that's only used here. It's a strong word. And listen to what it said. It's in an imperative, which means it's the strongest way of saying something. Whose mouths must be stopped. Woo! This is a tough one. This literally means to muzzle, to bridle, or to gag. Now what Paul is telling this young preacher is, Titus, don't sit around and discuss this with them. Don't put this in some public forum and y'all debate it. Titus, stop it. Whatever it takes, Titus, stop it. Now, I don't know what you really view the role of a pastor in the modern church, but one of the roles a pastor has is to protect the people given to him to pasture against error. And there comes a time where maybe somebody said, well, that's not really fair. You should give them a chance to speak. There comes a time in the church and what we need is just the stopping of heresy, not the democratic process of individual rights. There is a place for just don't talk about it anymore. Just stop discussing that. And that's what Paul tells Titus to do. Just stop them from talking. Do not discuss it with them. It's a very, very strong term. Now, for they upset whole families by the teachings they ought not to think. Now, this whole families is very interesting because it can be one of two things. It can mean not that one member of the family kind of buys into this group and then it affects the whole family. What it looks like is It looks like we may be talking about house churches. There are many places in the New Testament. Romans 16:5 comes to mind, where it talks about people whose the church met in their home. And so it may mean that these false teachers are kind of getting into these home churches and causing all kind of problems there. So it may be a reference to churches more than families. I just can't be sure about that, but there's a real possibility that's true. Now notice that here in verse 11, he tags the motive of these false teachers. Would you look at the end of it? For dishonest gain. Now, if you know that Titus and 1 Timothy are very close, there is a qualification of leaders back in 1 Timothy 3, right? Both of pastors and deacons. And for pastors, it says in 1 Timothy 3:3, they can't be lovers of money. And for deacons in 1 Timothy 3:8, it can't be. It says they can't be addicted to this kind of sordid gain. Now, folks, I want to tell you one way. You can pretty much tell that the leaders of God are not, is how much money enters into the decision. I'm scared to death at some of the things I see on television today. There is a manipulative spirit alive and well in the supposed church in North America. We've seen some of it being exposed on the 60 Minutes and stuff like that from religious organizations. And I want to tell you, the end does not justify the means when it comes to religious fundraising. Amen? And we're going to be held accountable for God for our motives and the use of our resources. And the false teachers here are characterized as tearing the church up, not for egotism, but for what they can get out of it materialistically. They're in it for the money. Now, Paul says that flat out. We know that was the problem with Judas. Do you remember? And it's been the problem of these false teachers. And that is expressed many times in many different ways. Let me just give you a couple of them. You may want to look these up. And back in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5, which of course is a very good parallel, listen to what it says. I got so much writing in my Bible I can't find the verse divisions. The perpetual friction between people who are depraved in mind and depraved of the truth, who imagine that religion or piety is only a means of gain. And then turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. In their greed, they will exploit you with messages manufactured by themselves. From their condemnation has not been idle and their destruction has not been slumbering. I think many times the people of God are not wise about what Christian groups they give to and what Christian groups they don't. I've come to the place in my own life that when I see young people out in front of Walmart and say, would you give for a Christian camp? Not anymore. Because too often it's a Mooney camp. And I think one of the things that I appreciate about our convention is that when I give my money to go to hunger relief or mission endeavors or whatever, I know it's going to the right place. So many times from the right motive, we do the wrong thing. And so I want to tell you, these false teachers are guilty of doing this for dishonest gain. Verse 12. One of them, a prophet of their own country. Now, it looks to me like Paul is about to quote one of their own prophets. And he's not really a prophet, he's a poet. But he was a very famous man. He was said to be one of the seven wise men of Greece. His name, let me spell it for you, Epimenides. Now, he said this about his own people because he is from Crete and he came in the 6th century B.C. But I want to stop and do one more thing before I tell you what he said. Paul knew what he said by memory, apparently. Now, I want to say to you, Paul quotes Greek poets about 3 or 4 times in his writing. Do you know that? Quotes Greek poets, Greek philosophers. Paul knew Greek literature. Paul was a highly intellectual person. His hometown of Tarsus was the second leading educational institution in the whole known world of his day after Alexandria. And it was noted, the school in Tarsus was noted for rhetoric and philosophy. I think Paul went to school in that hometown, or at least learned from them before he went to school in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. Paul was an extremely qualified person, both in secular knowledge and in Jewish knowledge. And I think we can see that he just kind of brings this up, and it's in poetical form that he quotes to us. He says, "Cretans are always liars, wicked brutes, and lazy bellies." Oh, my. You think he was upset about that? Now, this idea, always liars, this goes back to the fact that the people on Crete bragged that the tomb of Zeus was located on their island. Well, now, everybody in the world would say, Zeus is a god. Zeus doesn't have a tomb. These guys would lie like a dog. So, in the ancient world, to say you were a Cretan was to say you were a liar. Just as, like to say you are a Corinthianizing meant you were very immoral. So it became a watchword. These folks were just known for lying about this, and it came to characterize the whole population. Now, in this context, we're not talking about the whole population, but we are talking about these false teachers still. Now, this idea about lazy bellies, you may want to turn back to Philippians chapter 3, verse 19. Philippians 3:19, where it says, this talking about false teachers here too. Listen to this. Their doom is destruction. Their stomach is their god. Their glory is their shame. And their minds are feeding on earthly things. Well, Paul, just tell us what you think, friend. And so it's a way of talking about greed. This lazy belly is a way of talking about greed. Now, this tendency is true, Paul says. I'm just not quoting you in poetry. I want to tell you what that guy said is true. And so he kind of adds his little two cents here. So continue correcting them severely. Now, this is a word only used one time in the Greek New Testament. It means to cut off with a knife. And it's, well, that's kind of bad in our day and time, but it is a present imperative here, a command, a present command. And so what we have here is Paul in a very strongly grammatical construction in a very unusual word saying, Titus, whatever it takes, stop what's happening in these churches. Get it stopped. Muzzle them. Cut them off. Their motives are bad. Their theology is hurting whole families. Titus, stop it. And I think there comes a time. The real question is, what in the world do we bring this kind of church discipline down on? Now, there's the hair pull. But the fact that we need to have church discipline, I think, is throughout the New Testament. It's one of the problems in America that what you do is just change churches. You never get anything solved. You never work through it. So here we have him just really saying in a strong terms. Now, you got to rebuke these folks. I was thinking there are many, many places in the Bible where this idea about rebuking people is mentioned. Some of them are in this same epistle. So I want to show you some of the ways that Paul talked to these young pastors about what they're going to have to do. One of them back in 1 Timothy 5, verse 25, where he says, First Timothy chapter 5, verse 25. I always enjoy when I do that. Look them up early and then can't find them when I want them. Let's try 2 Timothy 4:2 then. 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the message. Stay at it in season and out of season. Convince, reprove, exhort people with perfect patience as a teacher. And so here is one of the verses, I think, that gives a good precedent of that. There is another one in 1 Timothy. I just must have missed it some way. And in the book of Titus itself, Titus chapter 2, verse 15, listen to this. You must continue teaching this and continue exhorting and reproving people with full authority. Let no one belittle you. And so I think it's obvious that the pastors have the responsibility of trying to protect from heresy and false teachings. Now, this doesn't mean nitpicking stuff, but it does mean central, crucial stuff, especially it has to do with the person of Christ. And that's what these people are teaching, things that affect the gospel itself. Now, notice it says we're to severely correct them. For what purpose? That they may be healthy in faith. Now, that's really important to me. I think the church, the modern church, is lax in church discipline. I also think that most of the situations I've been in where church discipline occurred was an ugly, divisive, hateful, vengeful kind of setting. And I want to say that church discipline in the New Testament is always redemptive. Matter of fact, I guess one of the strongest ones I can think of is 1 Corinthians 5:5 about the man who was married to his father's wife, apparently his stepmother. And Paul says, turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the body, that his spirit may be saved. Wow! But I want to say this to you. All discipline in the church is meant redemptively. We exclude and punish only to bring back with joy and repentance. Amen? It's always the open arms, never the clenched fist. Because we're all guilty of sin, and God is no respecter of persons. But there, we need to work through some of these things, I think. Verse 14. And here it has, by ceasing to give attention to Jewish myths. Now, what is this Jewish myth? Well, if you go with me back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, we see something of this in this context. 1 Timothy 1, 4. Stop devoting themselves to myths and never-ending pedigrees, for such things lead to controversies rather than to stimulate our trusteeship to God through faith. And there's another one in Titus chapter 3, verse 9. Titus chapter 3, verse 9. But hold yourself aloof from foolish controversies, pedigrees, strife, and wrangling about the law, for these are fruitless and futile. Now, that tells me that when it says genealogies, this to me seems to say this is something of the flavor of the Greek side of this heresy. I've seen the Jewish side in the circumcision. I see the Greek side in these genealogies, and this is what I think it is. If you know anything about Gnosticism, which is the basic heresy behind Colossians and Ephesians and behind 1 John and in many ways the Gospel of John, what the Greeks did is they posited that there are two eternal things, spirit and matter, God and stuff, and that God is good and matter is evil. So God can't form evil matter because God is good. So between God and matter is a series of angelic levels. They call them eons. And they would say one of these last eons is Yahweh of the Old Testament. One of the highest eons is Jesus of Nazareth. But what they're basically doing is tearing the person and work of Christ apart. And so it's this kind of speculation over Old Testament genealogies of the Messiah, Old Testament angelology, that I think is the Greek side to some of this heresy. Though we can't be 100% sure, that seems to fit here quite well. So let's go back then, if we could, and look at the text in Titus 1 again. And to the commands of men. Now, I should have brought my Old Testament. I thought I did, and I left it in my office. But I want you to have an Old Testament to turn to Isaiah 29:13. And here again, I think Paul is almost making a direct allusion to this out of the Septuagint. Connected with these Jewish myths and to the commands of men, it says that these people worship me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and the things they worship me in is dependent on that which they learned by rote from other human beings or tradition. Now, here is a group of people that look religious, but all their religiosity is man-made. And you say, boy, I'm glad that's Old Testament. Would you turn to Colossians chapter 2 with me? Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 20 and reading 2 or 3 verses. Listen to this now. It's against the same kind of heresy, right? Colossians is written against Gnostics. If once through fellowship with Christ you died and were separated from the world's crude notions
Why do you live as though you belong to the world? Why submit to such rules such as you must not handle, you must not taste, you must not touch, which refer to things that perish in the using in accordance with human rules and teachings? Such practices have the outward expression of wisdom with their self-imposed devotions, their self-humiliation, their torturings of the body, but they are of no value. They really satisfy the lower nature. Now I want to go to a couple more because I think this is going to be a real important issue as we go back to the Gospel of Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. And Mark in verses 7 and 8 even quotes this passage from Isaiah 29:13. He calls the Pharisees hypocrites. And notice in verse 8. You give up what God commands. You cling to what men have handed down. You are fine teachers to cancel what God command in order to keep what God, man had down. And on he goes through this. And in this context, he also talks about that the food laws are no longer for the Christian. And that's about verse 15 if you want to look down there. And so he says, nothing that goes into a man from the outside can make him foul, but the things that come out of him from the inside are the things that make him foul. Well, this wiped the disciples out. They just couldn't believe that a Jew would somehow negate the food laws. They got him by himself and said, Jesus, what do you mean? He said, you know, what you eat goes down through your digestive system and passes out in excrement, but you speak out of your heart, and the issue of life is out of the things of your heart, not out of the things on your plate. And so here we have what I think is this Jewish emphasis on, I'm right with God because I don't eat pork, and I'm right with God because I do so much on the Sabbath, and I'm right with God because I don't do this, and I'm right with God because I do. And what Paul's finally saying is, these are all man-made rules, have nothing to do with godliness. Matter of fact, they take away from the gospel message about that everything that needs to be done has been done in Christ. And then we live out of gratitude after that. And it turns everything into religious legalism. This same spirit is rampant in the world. Celibacy in Roman Catholicism is the same spirit that came from the Greek world. It's more holy to be unmarried than to be married. That goes against every biblical teaching I know. Except where Paul talks about remain single because the second coming is close, he thought. So I want to tell you, the more things we deprive our body of doesn't mean that we're more spiritual. I think it's something we need to think about. It's hard for us. How about Luke chapter 11, verse 41, just for one more, and then I'll leave this. Luke 11, 41. Have you found it? Luke 11, 41. But dedicate once and for all your inner self, and at once you will have everything unclean. Everything clean. What does that mean, you think? I think the real thing that must have got a hold of these Jewish legalists is what Paul said in verse 15. Would you look at that? Now, these men who are legalists, they're not out of ignorance. The tense here is they continue to turn their back on the truth themselves. They know there's more than what they're doing, but they turn their back on the truth. To the pure, everything is pure. That is so difficult of a concept for us to deal with. I mean, that is so hard for Christians to keep a balance there. But I want to try to show you a few things in that area. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. It's going to be hard for you to take. I hope you'll write these down, whether you have taken other notes or not. I hope you'll look these things up, because you're going to choke over this. Who forbid people to marry and teach them to abstain from certain sorts of food, which God created for the grateful enjoyment of those who have faith and a clear knowledge of the truth. For, look at verse 4. For everything in God's creation is good, and nothing is to be refused, provided is accepted with thanksgiving. You say, well, that's wild. Go back to Romans 14. Romans chapter 14, verses 14 and 20. Romans 14, 14 and 20. I know, and through my union with the Lord Jesus, I have a clear conviction that nothing is unclean in itself, and that the thing is unclean only for the person who thinks it's unclean. Look at verse 20. Stop undoing the work of God for the sake of food. Everything is clean. Now, you say, well, Bob, surely you can't mean something like heroin or... There is nothing in the natural world that is inherently evil. It becomes evil when men use it in an inappropriate, abusive, addictive way. If you were in any of our world wars or Korea or Vietnam and you were wounded, you thank God for poppy. Morphine is what we use for wounded people. If you have terminal cancer and the pain is just unbearable, you thank God for... It's not that heroin's the problem. It's on the back alley that consumes the life that makes it the problem. The problem is not in the heroin. It's in the use of the heroin. We try to make things evil and get the monkey off our back. The monkey is on our back that we have taken God's good creation and everything in it good, and we've twisted it with the evil intents of our own egotistical greed. And now things that were meant to be blessings become evil. It's hard for us to handle this. No one should always be looking after his own welfare, but the welfare of his neighbor. As a rule, eat anything that is sold in the marketplace without raising any questions about it for conscience sake. For the earth and everything it contains belong to the Lord. And you really, you read the context right down to verse 23 or so. Well, that's hard for us. Everything is pure. To those who are pure, and thank God for it. Look at the next sentence. But to the impure and the unbelieving. And here we have two perfect tense. One's an indicative, and another one I think is a participle here. What it's saying is someone who's impure from the past, and they come into a state of being impure. To those who have this legalistic spirit, this really the spirit of the world, everything is evil. Everything is bad. Everything is negative. To the pure, everything is pure. But to the impure and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But their very minds and consciences are impure. It's not by accident that the word everything in verse 15 is taken out of its normal order in Greek and put to the front of the sentence, which is the Greek way of emphasizing everything. Now, verse 16. They profess to know God. In verse 16, the word God is put in the front of the sentence, out of order. These are religious people. Some of them are church people. And they're claiming to know God. I mean, they're saying, I'm religious. I know God. Now, the idea about knowing God, it's a present tense. They're claiming to know God. I mean, this is the Jewish aspect, because you'd think that Christ would be here. But maybe it's they're saying, we know God and we know the Old Testament and we're religious people. I'm not sure exactly what they're saying, but they profess to know God. They claim, same word that we use about if you confess your sins in 1 John 1:9. It's the same word, homologeo, same word. But by their actions, they disown Him. Well, what do you mean? They claim to be religious, but by the way they live, they show they're not religious. Matthew chapter 7, verses 16 and 20. By their fruits ye shall know them. Don't tell me how religious you are. Don't tell me how much you sing these hymns at church and how much you love God in a Sunday school class. And then the whole city knows the way you live Monday through Friday. Has nothing to do with what you do on Sunday. I submit to you there will be a warning light. Does that person really know God? The whole book of 1 John and the whole book of James says, be not hearers of the word only, brothers, be doers. Yes, there are people who claim to be religious, who claim to know God, but by their very actions they disown Him. And he continues, they are detestable, the word here is smelly, disobedient, and useless for any good work. Mercy me. These are members of the church. These are, quote, the religious people. And that's scary. But I want to say to you that it looks to me Like in chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. Let's see, it's not... I got the wrong text. Let me see if I can find that. I think maybe it's over in 2 Timothy 2. I was thinking about that. Yeah. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25 and 26, excuse me. I think there's hope for these people. With gentleness, he must correct his opponents, for God might grant them repentance that would lead them to a full knowledge of the truth. They might recover their senses and escape from the devil's trap in which they've been caught by him to do his will. They're talking about false teachers there. I think it's important how we deal with false teachers. We need to deal with them in love. We need to deal with them decisively, but deal with them in love, praying for them that God would have mercy on them. They're usually sincere, religious-oriented people. But we are not religious-oriented people. We are Jesus Christ-focused people. And that makes quite a difference in our world. Well, I'd be tickled to death to talk to you a minute about this. If you have any questions or comments about these few verses on false teachers... I think that's very true. Because the basic motive of false teachers is not the glory of God, but personal wealth or aggrandizement. Yes. I think sometimes we are funding the wrong folks because we say, well, they talk for God, they look religious. I think we need to pray a whole lot about our stewardship and how we handle it, right? Uh-huh. Sure. I have so many notes in my Bible, it's hard for me to find the text. That's why it takes me so long. This is it, 2 Timothy 2:23. Always avoid foolish discussions with ignorant men, for you know they breed quarrels. 2 Timothy 2:23. Wants to talk and somebody, yeah. I'll put it in these terms, and I think this is going to be helpful. I have chosen as a preacher to limit my freedom, and I think I do have freedom. I have chosen to limit my freedom to any sincere seeker after Christ. What that means is anything that I do personally that bothers anyone who's trying to find Christ, I'm willing to stop that and follow after them and help them. I am not willing to limit my freedom for every burnt-over Baptist legalist somewhere in the world. Because I know somewhere is a Baptist who thinks that breathing is a sin. I just know there is. So it comes down to what you're willing to fight the battle of Armageddon over. And a professor asked me this one time. I'm hurrying, Robert. What is the bare-bones, irreducible minimum of the Christian faith? What's the least it takes for someone to be saved? Think about that. And he wouldn't tell me what he thought, maybe go home and think about it. I came back and told him I had four or five things. He said, well, Bob, I'm so glad you don't have 20 things. He said, preach those things and talk about the rest in love. So it is important for us to get down what we think is the absolute, irreducible minimum of historic apostolic Christianity and be willing to die for that. Shut the mouths of the false teachers if they break into this core about the person and work of Christ. But... talk in love on the periphery, like how do we baptize, when do we baptize, when do we take the Lord's Supper, what is your millennial position, what hymnal do you use, what translation do you use, do you wear a tie on Wednesday night, and on and on and on it goes, right? Now, there are some sincere people who are frothed about not wearing a tie in the pulpit. There are some places in the world you cannot preach with your shoes on the pulpit. Now, some of that stuff is just custom. And we need to treat it sensitively, but we don't need to go crazy over that. So I would say if it's a central issue, I'm willing to talk about it. If it's an issue that I know is going to get divisive quick, I sometimes recommend a book or two and ask them to read that. If they're willing to read that book, then I'm willing to pay a little more time there. And once you know this is going to be a prolonged thing, then I choose not to do it.